We are working through our series on what a missional church looks like, and the purpose of it is because we have that second campus, and that second campus is up in the South Milwaukee area, Oak Creek specifically, and as we're laying that out and we're starting that, we're only 10 weeks in. It's hard to believe it's only been 10 weeks, but that's all we are. We're just brand new at it, and we want all the people who are going up there, especially the new ones who you have yet to meet, understand what it is that we are about as a church. But at the same time, we want you to not rest on your laurels, those of you that have been here for any length of time, thinking, well, we planted a second campus, and that was one of our big goals, and so I guess we're doing okay, and that you might stop thinking about what it is that you are called as a Christian to be and do. Now, we can't tell other churches what they ought to do and be, but we can tell ourselves what we ought to do and be, and that's the purpose of this series. And 2 weeks ago, I did the first part of a two-part message on our mission statement and our rationale behind it. So let me read that once again. We exist to make disciples who delight in God and make Him known by proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. So that's it. It's very simple, and yet it's actually rather thorough and dense with meaning. The last message I preached, I introduced you to that and called you to the task of making a disciple who delights in God. Now, to do that requires you to understand God rightly as He has revealed Himself in the Bible. What I mean by that is you and I are not allowed to say, well, we'll create God in our image, in our way, and then we will worship that God. That's no different than the golden calf of Israel. We are called to worship the God as He reveals Himself. And so I drove home in several different ways the fact that the Bible is very unabashed in describing God as sovereign. Now, I chose that one. I could have chosen any one of His attributes, but I chose that one because, one, it affects all of the other attributes, and also it's the one that most people stumble over in some way or another, and they work very hard to make sovereign not mean sovereign. So when we talk about the sovereignty of God, we must be able to also say that His love that He expresses to mankind is expressed in a sovereign manner. The Bible is explicit that He does not love everyone in the same manner, that God's wrath is sovereignly expressed. God's holiness is something that is based upon the fact that He is, in fact, sovereign. So all of this is connected to His sovereignty. Now, a long time ago, when I used to be a jail chaplain, I had to deal with a lot of theological truths in a very simple way because many of these men were not well taught, you know, education-wise, and they were men of the street. They were gang members and whatnot, and so you have to just lay it out and say it to them straight to their face, or they won't get it. And so when I was teaching on the sovereignty of God, I developed up a way to describe that doctrine and that truth in a way that would make sense to them and yet be faithful to what the Scripture describes it to be. So here is my simple, down-and-dirty description of what it means when we say God is sovereign. It is that God has the right to do what He wants, when He wants, how He wants, and no one has a right to say why. It's that simple. God alone has that right to do whatever He wants, however He wants, to whom He wants, when He wants, and you don't have the right, you may choose to, but you don't have the right to question Him. And that is exactly what you'll find in the book of Romans chapter 9, that when it's all said and done, as Paul is having this pretend conversation with an individual who is disputing God's right to be sovereign, and they say, where is the justice in this? Who can resist His will? In other words, they're saying, it's not fair. His answer is not something where He sits down and says, well, I feel your pain, and I'm so sorry, and maybe we can talk more about it. He looks and he says, who are you, oh man, to question God? His point is, He is the potter, you are the clay. He is the sovereign one, you are nothing. You are His creature. You have no right to question Him. And yet, that is exactly what people do over and over again. What I'm going to quote to you are various quotes that people have said to me on repeated occasions over the years. Some will tell me that God sovereignly, now listen to this carefully, God sovereignly chose to limit his sovereignty. That's a mouthful. God sovereignly chose to limit his sovereignty. So they're saying, oh yeah, God is sovereign, absolutely, but he chose sovereignly to not be sovereign so that we can make our decisions. It's like, that doesn't even make sense. Some will say that God is still learning because it is impossible for God to know all things if they haven't happened yet. In other words, if God has made us to be truly free, then we're going to make free choices. But the only way they can be truly free is if God doesn't know what you're going to do. And so God discovers what you're going to do. He may know potentially what you might do, but he can't know that you will do. Because if he does, if you do that, then you're not free. And so he still learns. Some will say that God has given man a free will that he will not infringe upon. I would just ask you to hear that one again. God has given you a free will. So you didn't even freely get your free will. I mean, most of these are self-defeating statements. If you just think about it, the only way, even if you had a free will, was because God gave it. You didn't freely choose it. But again, God won't infringe on that free will. Behind all of that is somehow that humanity is the one in the driver's seat regarding their soul and their relationship before God. In other words, God wants you and hopes for you to come to him and believe in him and trust him and follow him and whatever else you might want to say. That's his desire, but it's ultimately up to you, and he will not infringe upon it. He will let you have that say. The problem with it, and we won't get into the salvific side of it, but let me just spit out several things in the Bible that show the contradiction of that. Because basically, or explicitly, the Bible is clear that God has control of humanity in every way, and it's seen on almost every page of the Bible. And if you wish to disprove it, I would ask you happily, open up your Bible, start in Genesis 1:1, and you might as well start with the very first verse. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So you had no will in that. You had no freedom in that. He is the one that made what you live in and exist in and how you function. The fact that you have lungs and a heart, and that's the way it is, God has made that. The Bible establishes you have no freedom. When a man tells me I have an absolutely free will, I had one man say, God has given me a sovereign will over my nature. I said, then why don't you change yourself to a leopard? And of course, he's like, what? And I'm like, change yourself into a leopard. If you are that free and you are that sovereign, then willfully change your nature. And you cannot. You are a man and you always will be a man, and nothing will change that. And you had no say in that. Every page of the Bible almost will say this. Let me give you some examples. You are a poor farmer living in some remote corner of Egypt. You don't know anything. Aren't told anything. You just get up every morning and you go to your farm field and you farm your field. And you have your babies, and your wife and your daughters are taking care of the home and grinding grain and doing the things they have to, and you're going to do your offerings to the various gods when you're supposed to, and you're just minding your own business. You don't know anything that's going on anywhere. You are living out your life right there on that little plot. Unbeknownst to you, in a far corner on the other side of Egypt, there's some guy named Moses meeting with your Pharaoh that you've never met, never will meet, and he doesn't know you live, and things are going on. It's been an unusual year. You've had all kinds of weird things happen. You've had hail and bugs and all kinds of just messed up things that have been making your life a holy terror, but you don't know what's going on nor why. All you know is the next day you wake up on one day and your firstborn is dead. And you go outside because you're heartbroken, you're wailing, and you find out that everyone in your village, their firstborn, is dead. And then you find out that the village down the way, all of their firstborn are dead, without exception. And you continue to ask questions and send out people to investigate. And every single farm, every single city, town, village, it doesn't matter. In all the land of Egypt, every firstborn is dead. And no one had the right to say no. God sent forth his avenging angel, and he killed every firstborn as he promised he would, and you had no say in the matter. You go to the person of Pharaoh, the sovereign one over the land of Egypt, and you see that God repeatedly hardens the heart, and the heart, remember, is the core of the being of a person. It is your will, it is your intellect, it's your emotion, it's your decision-making core, it's everything that makes you a person. And God hardened, willfully hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and then he says that the reason he has done it is so that the Pharaoh will disobey God. Now get your head around it again. That is not free will, beloved. That is God taking a man and then saying, you let my people go, and then saying, but I will harden your heart so you won't let my people go, and then I will punish you for not letting my people go. That's what it says. You go to the people of Jericho, and nowhere in that story does God say, look, these are free will people. I can't infringe upon it. I want to give them their chance to exercise that free will. So I'm going to send Joshua, you go in with a white flag, and you go in and tell them, here's what's going to happen. Tell them all about Yahweh. You tell them to come and do their sacrifices to me and me alone and abandon their false gods. And if they're willing, then I'll save them. He doesn't do it. He just tells his people, you march around and march around, march around, blow your trumpet, and then when I knock the walls down, you go in and kill every single human and animal in that city. Whether they're old or unborn, you kill them. No opportunity to repent. When you look at the prophet Jeremiah, in chapter 1, he explains that he was set apart prior to birth to be a prophet and a believer. He had no say in his calling in life. God had established that before he was even born, he would be his prophet and also a believer. You go into John chapter 9 and you find this man who's been born blind. And everyone around him thinks one of two things are why he's that way. Either he sinned or his parents sinned. Something happened. And Jesus rebukes him and corrects him and says, no, that's not why. He was born blind because God made him that way so that God would receive glory. So here, this man, in his adulthood, having suffered an entire life of blindness, and in that day, that meant poverty and affliction and everyone asking what you did wrong to deserve this. That was his life, and he had no say in it. He only finds out later on this is also that God would receive glory. Beloved, as you go through the Bible, you will find over and over and over again, God is constantly expressing his will. And so when we are calling people to come and delight in God, we want to make certain that we are calling them to delight in the true God so that they're not set up to fail later on because we tell them that you need Jesus so your marriage will be saved. You need Jesus so your family can be reconciled. You need Jesus so that you can get that good job. And all of the other silly ways that people will tell people why they need Jesus. They need Jesus because they are under his wrath because they are a sinner. And they need Jesus because unless they have Jesus, they have no hope of anything but the wrath of God. And they need to repent and come and follow their Maker, their Creator, and their Lord. So when we talk about missio and what we exist for, we don't just talk about becoming a follower or a disciple of just Jesus. We do make that point, but we make it in the broader context that Jesus is the second person of the triune God, that God exists eternally in three persons. And as we describe what it means to come to Jesus, we're describing it in the context of him coming, that you're coming to God himself and who God is. And we make certain that we tell people things as they really are in the Bible, not as we think people might receive them. And so that was all last message, and that's by way of reminder Today, let's look at the last part of this statement, where it says that we exist to make God known through the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, this is a very necessary reality that comes from the first one. We are to be a people who look around and see that we have fields all around us that we are to be working in. Those fields are our friends, our neighbors, our coworkers, our wives, our husbands, our children, or our store and shopping clerks. It doesn't matter, but that's our field. They are your community that God has put you in. What will motivate you to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ then? So that's my question to you. Some of you are already very faithful in doing this, and so to you, I just say keep pressing on. But as a church, do we faithfully proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ? When was the last time you explicitly shared the gospel with somebody? More importantly, who is your last disciple you have trained and made into a follower of Jesus Christ? I'm not here to beat on you. I'm not here to make you feel guilty. I'm just, are you out there? Do you understand this is what you're called to be? If you are going to do it because you love people, you'll fail because you won't love people because, frankly, people are annoying, including you, and yes, me. Missions, I remember Philemon Young said, if you ever have a passion for missions, don't do it because you love, he was using it in the African context, he says, don't do it because you love black people or Africans. He says, because Africans are annoying, shallow, mean-spirited people. This coming from an African. He says, you will not last long in the mission field if you're doing it because you love the black people. He says, because they're hard to love. He says, the only thing that will keep you in the mission field is the name and the glory of God. That they don't delight in God, you do delight in God, and you want others to delight in God. That's the only lasting motivation. So if you're not bringing people the gospel, is it because you are afraid, or is it because you have not yourself yet truly drank deeply at the goodness and the mercies and the kindness of God that is calling you, therefore, to declare his excellencies, as Peter says? That's the mission of the church, and we know it. In Matthew 28, you can turn there, but we're going to go end up in Luke 24, so you might go there instead. I'll only briefly mention an incredibly well-known passage. In Matthew 28, 18 to 20, all authority, Jesus says, has been given to me in heaven and on earth. So how much authority does Jesus have? All. We all agree with that. Now notice what he then says. In light of him having it, he doesn't say, look, so go out, think about it. If you really have a good day and you're feeling good about it, maybe you might mention me in your conversations and maybe you might utter a little, hey, I'll pray for you, and then scamper off to be quiet because you don't want to get things real uncomfortable. He says, all authority is given to me, so I'm going to give you a command, and the command is go and make disciples. Are you under the authority of Jesus Christ? That's your first question. Am I under his authority? Have I truly come and bowed before him as Lord? Do I see that he possesses that authority to look at us and say, you, go, make a disciple? And so he gives us this command to make a disciple, and then he shows us how it's done. He says, by going, by baptizing, and by teaching. All of those are involved. So it's not just that you go out and give out a tract and you say, I'm obeying Matthew 28. You're not. You're only doing a portion of it. You have the pleasure of baptizing somebody. I'm done now. I'm finished. No, you're not. You are to teach them then. You are to bring them into your life, and you are to sit with them and instruct them to obey all that Christ commanded. You are making a disciple. You're not just trying to get a person to make a conversion, to come and say they believe. And to whom are we to be doing it? The answer is simple. It's to all the nations. And how long do we do it? And it's until the end of the age. This is not reserved, therefore, to the few select people. It's the mandate of the church, and it's repeated time and time every generation. So I want to deal today with 5 points that I want to talk about with regard to evangelism and proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. The first thing I want to tell you and teach you is what you already know, but you need to hear again, the method. What is the method that God has ordained that we are to use? And that method is proclamation. That's why we put it in our mission statement. It wasn't because we had no better word to use up or we were trying to use a thesaurus and come up with a clever idea. It's what the Bible actually says we are to do. We are to be proclaimers, heralds of the gospel. That is the goal. Go over to Luke 24, and I'm going to recommend that you use, if you're using your paper Bible, and you know I like that over the digital in the long run, but whatever. Luke 24 and Romans 10, if you can get those and keep them open, you'll save yourself a lot of hassle. The first thing we want to know is the method. Method is that of proclaiming. In chapter 24, verse 48, it says, you, Jesus is talking to the apostles, you are witnesses of these things. You are witnesses of these things. The apostles witnessed certain key events, certain things that he instructed, certain things that he did or did not do, how he acted, how he lived, all of that the apostles witnessed. And here's the point. They witnessed it so that they would then declare what they witnessed to the world. So that they could call the world to then come and follow Jesus Christ because of what they saw and what they heard. They were not expected to come up with their own message. Neither are you, beloved. None of you are. You're not asked to come up with something clever. All of you, if you are a Christian, you know the gospel because you couldn't be a Christian without knowing the gospel. And you're only called to proclaim that, testify of it, be a witness of it. We are to declare what the apostles witnessed. We are simply testifiers that these are what the apostles saw and heard of Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 20, verse 27, Paul has called the elders from Ephesus over to Miletus, and he wants to talk just to them, and he says many things, very, very important things. But he knows that he is never going to see them again, and that his heart is broken, and it's heavy, and he wants them to understand certain things. And so he gives them several warnings. But one thing he tells them is that his conscience is clear before God, that the blood of mankind is not on his hands. And the reason why, he says, is in verse 27, I did not shrink from declaring, announcing, proclaiming to you the whole counsel or word of God. He's like, my conscience is clear, guys. I was faithful. I gave it to you all. Now understand that Paul led these people to Christ. He then discipled them and trained them all the way until they came to full maturity so that he could make them elders of the church. And then he had to leave them. That is making a disciple. That is the call that you and I are expected to be. From unbelief to Christian leadership, the content of Paul's message, though, was not his own idea, but the whole counsel of God, the Word of God. You don't have to say, well, I don't know what to teach. Open your Bibles. Just open them with them. Sit down and read. Say, well, where? Pick a book. And be smart. Don't choose Numbers. I mean, eventually you can go through Numbers, but if it bores you, why would you do that to some brand new baby Christian? Go through it. Well, I don't maybe know all the answers. Well, neither does he. He's a brand new baby Christian. He doesn't even know barely who Jesus is. In fact, one of the things you'll discover is that everyone has the same questions. And if you'll just man up or woman up, I guess, and just sit with people and talk with them, you'll find over a very short period of time that you'll keep hearing the same questions over and over again, over and over again, over and over again. Because they're all the same questions. He did not come up with his own. He just simply taught the word. Our job here then is to be ambassadors, bringing people to the word of God to declare to them what God has done in Jesus Christ. And the basis of it is the word of the apostles. What is that word? It's the New Testament. We just have to know it. In Acts chapter 8, if you can turn there, Acts chapter 8, just to make a couple of notes, this is the passage where Philip is told by God, you go and meet this man, this Ethiopian eunuch who's traveling back to Ethiopia. He says, you go there and you meet him. And so he goes and he finds him. And he hears him reading Isaiah the prophet in verse 30. And he says, do you understand what you're reading? And he said, well, how could I unless someone guides me? And he invited Philip up to come up and sit with him. I want you to notice in verse 28, he was returning in the chariot and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. He had the word of God with him. He had the prophet Isaiah and he actually had it open to the chapter we read for scripture reading or for Lord's Supper. And he wants to know, who is this? Who is this? So he's wise enough to know that he doesn't understand it on his own, but that doesn't make him saved or get there. He needs somebody to guide him, and God sent Philip to do that. I want you to notice in verse 35 then what the content of the message was that Philip gave to him. Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from this scripture, that passage in Isaiah, he started there. He preached what to him? He preached Jesus. Starting there, he then became a witness. He did exactly what Luke 24 said. He will be a witness of Jesus. Then go to the other passage I said that you want to keep your finger in, Romans chapter 10, verse 8. Romans 10, 8. And again, here Paul says, but what does it say? The word is near you and in your mouth and in your heart. And then he explains what that is. He says, that is the word of faith which we are preaching. What is the word of faith? It's simply the word of God, and it is at its core the gospel about Jesus Christ, the good news of Jesus Christ. That's what we are to be proclaiming. So when if you're like, well, I don't know what I'm supposed to do, you have to open your mouth. At some point, you've got to talk. So who? What are the means by which God wants this gospel to come forth? And the answer is you. The answer is you. Notice again, chapter 10 of Romans, in verses 13 through 15. Whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Now the question comes, how then will they call on him whom they've not believed? How will they believe in him whom they've not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? It's that simple. You say, well, I want my mom to have faith in Jesus Christ. I want my best friend to know Jesus Christ. I have a question to you. Have you told them? Not kind of danced around it. Have you flat out told them? I recently had a conversation with a guy, and his friend is dying of cancer, and I said, you understand you're running out of time. I mean, you know you're running out of time. Don't be that guy that goes to the grave on the day of the man's burial, wishing that he had trusted Christ, but you never got around to it. Beloved, you are the means by which God has ordained people to be saved. No one will believe unless someone goes. And you say, well, it says, how will they hear unless someone sends the preacher? So I don't see myself as the one who should preach that or proclaim it. I should be just sending it. Well, let me just remind you of the words we heard a few weeks ago from Jesus. As the Father has sent me into the world, so I send you. You're the sent one. What is the message then that you are to bring? Well, I said it already, but we'll make it more explicit. The message is the gospel. Again, in Romans chapter 10, 9 through 13. And if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, notice the content of what you're confessing. You must confess him as Lord. Believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, so he's died and has been raised. He says, you will then be saved. Why? For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness. With the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. Why? For the scripture says, whoever believes in him. Notice, it's word-based. The scripture says this. Whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. Why? For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord is Lord of all. It doesn't matter if you're rich or poor, kind or mean, filthy or clean. You're all coming to Christ the same way. Therefore, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. There's content that you must believe, but you must believe it. But if you don't tell your friends and family and neighbors what that content is, they will not be saved. You say, well, God's sovereign. He'll save whom he wishes. You are the means by which God has sovereignly placed you in your neighborhood and your workplace to do that. Here we see the emphasis on the lordship of Jesus Christ. He says you must confess and believe Jesus is Lord. That is both his headship over you as Lord and Master, but also that he is God himself. But there's also that reality of the resurrection from the dead. There's the faith that God's work is a saving work, that he really will save you, and that you will confess that as true. This is what you're moving a person to do. That's what you want them to be able to say is with full conviction of their heart, I believe that Jesus is my Lord and Savior, that he is God himself, that he both died for my sins and was raised for my justification, that he is coming back from heaven to judge the living and the dead. This is my hope and this is my testimony. I stand here to be baptized because that is my hope and the promise is sure. He has saved me because he said he would. That's your goal. Go back, keeping your finger there, but go back to Luke 24. In 45 to 47, leading up to the fact that you are his witnesses, he says, he opened their minds to understand what? The scriptures. Again, it's word-based. We don't have to come up with clever ideas. We just need to know the message. And he said to them, thus it was written that the Christ should suffer, rise again from the dead on the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. Again, he says, this is the good news, that the scripture promised that this all should occur, and the promise in it is that if you will believe in that, you will change your mind, you'll have this repentance and believe this, you will receive forgiveness for your sin. You will be free from all that entangles you and ultimately destroys you. Going over to 1 Corinthians 15, I said to verse 3, it's actually to verse 5, but 1 through 5 of verse chapter 15, Paul says, I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you. So first, notice what he says is, I preached it, I proclaimed it to you, just like I said we must do, which also you received, and which also you stand. So he says, you've heard it, you didn't fight with it, but you're standing in this gospel. And then he says, and by which you are saved if you hold fast the word which I preach to you. So he also gives a warning. You have to remain here. What is the message? For I delivered you as of first importance what I received. So all he's doing is saying, I'm just doing what I heard and learned. And that's all you and I are called to do. That Christ died for our sins according to what? The scripture. Again, he's not coming up with this on his own. That's what the Bible says. He died for our sins. He was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to what? The scriptures. And then he appeared. And then he begins to list the people he appeared to. This is his witness. Do you see? There's nothing sexy about this. There's nothing hard about that. You all know this. When was the last time you talked about the fact that it was Christ that died for sin? That he died and that he rose again on the third day, physically. When was the last time, beloved, that you actually opened your mouth and proclaimed this? When you talk about this, you can speak about it thematically. In other words, you can talk about the great themes. You can talk about God and sin and Jesus and salvation. That's something that takes a little practice, but it's not hard. You know who God is. You know what Jesus has done. You know what sin is. And you know what salvation is. You just got to tell them that. And again, you think, well, I don't know enough. Beloved, you know a lot more than they do. Believe me. Every time I talk to people and say, would you meet with this person? And they get those deer caught in the headlight look. Just meet with them. And so sometimes I'll say, well, what if I meet with you and them? Yeah, that'd be good. Why are they happy that I'll meet with them? Because I'll do all the work. But when we meet with them, afterward, I always will sit with the guy and say, so, did you not know any of that? Well, yeah, that was not hard. That's what I'm saying. It's not hard. They don't know. You just got to talk to them. What's the command then? The command is to repent or believe or follow. That's the simple command then. If we are proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ, we ultimately call them, you need to believe this. You don't have to be a jerk about it, but you need to make it clear. I'm not just telling you a story. I'm saying that this is truth, and this is where your life radically takes a different path. You need to believe this. So going back to Romans chapter 10, verses 10 and 11, he says, for with the heart a person believes, right? And with the mouth he confesses. And again in verse 11, whoever believes. Again in verse 13, whoever will call upon the name of the Lord. All of these are the promise. Call on his name. Believe that he has died and was raised from the dead. Believe that he has taken care of your sin. Put your trust there. In Luke 24:47, the repentance, he says, for forgiveness of sins. There's a mind switch from, I don't like that, I don't want that, I find that boring or offensive and narrow-minded and whatever else it might be that they'll tell you about. You'll find that they'll find it to be glorious and hope-filled if the Spirit of God works. That's what Matt talked about last week. Your job, beloved, is not to save anybody. That's God's job. Your job is just simply to tell them. That's all. You say, well, I might get in trouble. Well, of course you'll get in trouble. God already promised you that. Yeah, well, I don't know if I want to do that. I'd rather deny him and withhold that. Well, you also understand the scripture says, whoever denies me, I will deny him on that day of judgment. Whoa, what do you mean? What I'm saying is, whoever's ashamed of me, I will be ashamed of them, Jesus says. It's not a joke. It's serious. You say, well, I've got a timid mind, but the Spirit of mighty, almighty, infinite power rests and resides within you. Why will you not ask the Spirit to empower you to open your mouth? What's the goal? The goal is to make disciples. Right? Not just get them to say a prayer. So if you're like, well, I got them to make a confession of faith and they asked Jesus in their heart or they did the sinner's prayer or whatever it might be, it's not what you're called to do. You're called by Jesus to make a disciple. And that's much more full than just getting them to say, yeah, I believe that. And then you're like, my work's done. No, it's not. It's just begun. Raise your hand if you have been a Christian for more than 10 years. All right, put it down. If you have a pencil, write it. If you don't have a pencil, just jot it in your head. Who are you discipling right now? the grace of God has abounded in your life for 10 years. Who are you discipling? It's that simple. You are called by God to make a true follower of Jesus Christ with another. As Colossians says in 1:28, Paul says, we proclaim Jesus. That's what I just been spending this time saying, right? We proclaim him. Admonishing every man and teaching every man. There the term man is in the generic sense. So every person, teaching every person how, with all wisdom. Where does that wisdom come? From the Spirit. For what purpose? So that we may present every person complete in whom? In Christ. Who are you working with that you might see Christ formed in them? Let me give some just simple suggestions out. Hopefully to, I don't want to beat on you, but I don't want you to be comfortable, but this part is hopefully will be helpful a bit to you by God's grace. Some suggestions in doing this. All of you who are here, I don't remember how long ago, but we handed out a book, the one-to-one or one-on-one book. It's a little book, and we said, it's a great book. Use it. I actually use it, beloved. Just so you know, I've got years and years of theological training. I've got 20 years of pastoral experience. I got 6 years of jail chaplaincy experience. I know the Bible. I am well-trained, and I use that. So if you're not, why? Why? Why would you not use that? If you're like, I don't know what to do, you don't got to know what to do. Let the book help you. All you got to do is sit down with somebody and say, let's go through the book of Mark. You will be shocked how many people that are in your circle of friendship and relationships that would be willing to unless you are an absolute jerk. That's one of my other suggestions. Don't be a jerk. Yeah, it's deep, huh, Kurt? It's like, But I mean, if you're one of those, I wouldn't want to sit with you, and you won't want to sit with me. Just to go through. You say, well, I'm not sure I can do that yet. Fine. All of you 10 years or longer Christians that raise your hand that aren't discipling another, get together one of you with another one. You saw who raised your hand in front of you. Get together with that person and go through one of the things. They have suggested readings out of the Bible and questions that you can do. It's low impact, once every couple of weeks. How are you doing? How am I doing? How can we pray for each other? Let's look at the Word. Let's answer the questions together. Half an hour later, you're done, and you found out that wasn't that hard at all. Now go do it with a person that doesn't know Jesus. Use that. It's just a simple tool. Another thing that's simple, ask more questions than you talk. Be a person who asks questions. You'll be shocked how well your heart will change toward a person if you'll just ask about them. Just ask about them. And you'll learn things that you didn't know, and you'll wonder why a person is this way and you don't really care for them or this thing grates on you until you hear their life story, and you find out that they're just like you, and that they've been through things that you never been through, and they've got things that you have common points of that you can laugh about and joke about. Just ask questions. Nothing is more tiring to people than to have you come to them and say, well, I'm going to start talking to you. Take them out, have a cup of coffee, and just ask them questions, and shush. Stop trying to win arguments. If a person shares a struggle in your workplace or something like that, would you just offer to buy them coffee and to talk with them? That's a simple way. There are people who are suffering great struggles in their life. And is it possible, like in 2 Corinthians 1, that God is the God of all comfort, who comforts us in our affliction so that we might comfort those in their affliction? Is it possible, just throwing it out there, that you have an affliction for the express purpose that you might comfort others who have that affliction? Is it possible? But it means that you got to stop thinking about your affliction and instead use it as a way to comfort others, and in it, point them to Jesus. You know, affliction and hardship and sickness and struggles are such a good way, because they are a simple reminder that we live in a broken, sinful world, and that's why it happens. And there's a lot of people who don't know. They don't know what's going on in their life, and they want to know, and they're struggling, and they're losing hope. And you have the means to explain to them why everything breaks, and it's because we are in a broken world, and that they're broken, and that there's a way that they can be made whole through Jesus Christ. May I suggest that if you're going to take this and say, I want to be an evangelist, I want to be a proclaimer, that you do it not during work hours. That's not what you're paid to do. Be found faithful. Obey the other commands of the Scripture. Do your work heartily as unto the Lord, and make certain that you don't think of yourself as the oppressed, because during work hours, you're not doing your work, but instead you're running around from cubicle to cubicle annoying people. But if you have opportunities in your workplace, offer to say, hey, how about we get together next week or tomorrow and I'll buy you lunch. I'll just buy you lunch. And we'll talk. We can talk. Here's a line I've used many, many times, and it's worked. And it's not anything deep. I lay it out really quickly. They're like, man, I don't know what I should. What do you think I should do? Should I quit? Should I stay? Should I stay with her? Should I live with her? Should I divorce her? Should I do this? Should I do that? Should I move here? Blah, blah, blah. Okay, they're all the same questions, right? And I will say this, and I've said it before I was a pastor. Hey, I'll pick on Tony. You know what, Tony? I am happy you're not getting picked on. You're just the guy I'm going to look at. Tony, I'd love to help you with that. I can't right now. I got to get back to work. But can we get coffee afterwards? Or can I get you dinner? And I'd love to talk to you, but I'm just giving you a warning. I'm a Christian. I actually would say it up front. I'm a Christian. And I'd love to tell you my thoughts, but I just want you to know where it's going to be coming from. 75% of the time, they're like, that's fine. They got no idea what that means, so they're like, that's good. And I'm not there to set them up. All I'm going to then tell them is what the blank says. What? The Bible. What a concept. But I don't have to like hem and haw now. How do I turn that corner? This is, you know, we're talking about fishing, and God was a fisherman, you know, and you're like, okay. You know, it's awkward, right? Why don't you just tell them up front what you're going to do? If they say, oh, I have nothing to do with you, okay, I'm sorry. No harm. So don't do it during work. If there's tension, whatever, diffuse it by just offering to take them out to coffee and then talk to them. Get to know them. For all you know, they grew up in a hyper-legalistic home where dad or mom was this hypocrite, drunk during the week, but holy and high on the weekends, and they just, no. They just need to see a real Christian. Can I also say that if you're going to do this, you're going to have to open your calendar up. Here's what I mean by that. Moms and dads, if you're struggling to invest time with your children, then you need to take a day each week. You and your wife sit down with the calendar and you figure out what day is non-negotiable day. John and Esme have opened up their house on Wednesday evenings now for 13 or 12 or 13 up to come over and just hang out with them, have fun, and also just talk about the Lord for a short bit each time. They've set that aside. What day of the week are you setting aside? It's holy. It's not open for discussion. I will meet with my family and we'll do whatever we feel like we're going to do. Because if you don't have a day of the week, you won't do it. And you know it and I know it. Do the same thing. Thursdays are committed to opening our home. Well, I don't like opening my home. God doesn't care. Open your home. Open your home. Open your calendar. Open, if it's not at home, it's out to eat, but it's with somebody. How many of you on a Sunday prepare extra food so that you might invite others to your house? I'm actually asking you how many of you do. I don't want to see your hand, but how many of you are doing that? As a whole, I invest $100 a week extra in food for our home to be open to whoever we can invite. On average, this is above and beyond what the church covers. And I'm not bragging. I'm just saying this is real. You're going to have to open up your home and your pocketbook and your calendar. I invest over $3,500 every year minimum in meals so I can spend time with people. I just embrace the fact that that's how it is. And many of you can testify, how many times do I pay for your meal? Except for my brother Tony. He always beats me to it. But it's funny how we'll be at the cash register and that awkward point. I'm like, I'll cover it. Whatever. The goal is not to get a free meal. The goal is to engage a man in his life. Are you opening up your pocketbook and your budget and your time? And you have to understand, this is what you're called to be. And so I'm going to do something here. Stand, if the reason you came to Jesus Christ was because somebody gave you a track, stand. Look around, everyone. Stand, if you came to Jesus Christ because somebody stopped you on the street and told you about Jesus Christ. One, all right. Stand. Two, now, stand if you came to Jesus Christ because you heard somebody on the radio. Now, go ahead and stand. Stay standing and feel awkward. No. If you heard the gospel on the radio, and that's how you came to faith. Stand because somebody that you know shared Jesus Christ with you, and through that you came to Jesus Christ. Do you get my point? Every one of you, go ahead and be seated. Beloved, every one of you almost came to Christ because somebody was faithful. Somebody was faithful. Who are you being faithful to? Who is it that you're looking at and saying, look, can I be your friend? And even if they hate you for it, that you still stay their friend for the sake of bringing them the knowledge of Jesus Christ. There is no magic trick here, guys. There is no magic trick. It's what you're called to be and to do.